every now and then we get cabin fever. That is, we're tired of being in the house. We want to go out and go somewhere. I've worked with some summer camps where there were certain kids there that got homesick. They wanted to be back home with mom. The one nurse had a little jar of M&Ms. She called them homesick pills and gave it to the kids to kind of perk them up. When we go to work, we're happy when we get there, but 5 o'clock comes, we really want to go back home. And that's pretty much our life. Wherever we're at, we seem like we want to be somewhere else. And that's why this song that we just led was so important to me, particularly the phrase in verse 2, no wishing for elsewhere to be. When you get to heaven, you're not going to get homesick for this earth. You're not going to wish you could go away and do something. You're not going to get tired of it. But when you get to heaven, you think it's all worth it. I am so glad I'm here. I have no interest in going anywhere else. Beautiful thought. Please take your Bibles and open to John the 12th chapter. John chapter 12 will begin at verse 1. As our study in the Gospel of John continues, we're more than halfway done. So if you're not enjoying the study, I'd be glad of that. If you are enjoying the study, we've got about 10 more chapters to go. And so you'll get a benefit out of that. John the 12th chapter, very much appreciate your being here. Hope you'll take your Bibles and follow along with us and begin reading in John chapter 12 and at verse 1. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not because that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor ye have always with you, but me you have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came, not to see Jesus sick only, but for they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. In John the 12th chapter, in the first 11 verses, we recognize Jesus is in Bethany. Now that is the place where Lazarus and his two sisters live. Jesus came there to resurrect Lazarus. He is visiting there again. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem, so he would spend the nights in Bethany and go into Jerusalem during the daytime. This particular night, they're having a supper for it. We recognize the supper is at Simon the leper's house from other scriptures that talk about this same event. It mentions that Martha's there and Martha serves. I think it's important to recognize that that is good for you to serve. But sometimes we get a little bit out of kelter in our thinking when we look at Jesus' rebuke of Martha. Remember in Luke the 10th chapter, verses 38 through 42, that Martha invites Jesus into her house and she's making all the preparations for the meal. And as she's doing so, Mary's sitting at the feet and listening to Jesus. And she gets kind of bothered by this. And goes to Jesus and say, don't you care that I'm doing all the serving by myself? Tell my sister to help me. And Jesus' response is, Martha, Martha, you are cumbered with so many things. You worry about so much. There's only one thing that's really crucial. And Mary has chosen that good thing. You see, Jesus was only going to be with us for a short while. And while he was teaching, you should be listening to what he has to say. While you can be in his company, you want to be there. Not in the next room folding napkins or setting up plates or gathering the spoons together or whatever else Martha might have been involved in. But recognize Jesus was not saying it's wrong to serve, because the physical needs are going to have to be met. Eventually, everybody there is going to need to eat. Eventually, they're going to need to sleep. And the work Martha's doing is a good work. It's just not as good as listening what Jesus was teaching. And so the rebuke is not, don't serve Martha, but don't be so concerned about your serving that you miss the spiritual impact of what's going on here. And if he was telling her you don't ever serve, then why is she serving here later on in this chapter? Of course, it's fine to serve. We also have Lazarus mentioned, and just about every time it mentions Lazarus, it mentions he whom Jesus raised from the dead. Because that was a very, very popular thing that was going on. And a great many of the people that are out yelling Hosanna toward Jesus because they've heard the report that he raised Lazarus from the dead, verses 17 and 18. And of course, this was something that the Pharisees, the priests, really hated. And they thought maybe we need to kill Lazarus too, because a lot of people are believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. So every time you see this other guy who's been raised from the dead, Jesus is looking better. And so even if we got rid of Jesus, Lazarus would still be there. So maybe we need to get rid of both of them. And so that's part of what they're wrestling with. But the main person we deal with is Mary, the third of the siblings, Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. And Mary's action to anoint Jesus with this precious ointment. It's recorded in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 as well. And she's doing this, I believe, out of a great show of love toward Jesus, showing her dedication and honor to him. And as she does so, she receives criticism. Now, the other gospel writers mention that some of the disciples criticized her, but John gets downright specific. He not only tells us which one started the whole gripe session, but he also tells us why he started it. It was Judas Iscariot who said, "Why was this waste done? We could have sold it and got money for the poor." That's what Judas says. But John, as the gospel writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit and being an eyewitness of the events, said Judas only said this because he was stealing money out of the bag. He was the treasurer. And so he's the one that got all the money. If they'd sold it and gotten money for the poor, Judas would take his cut first and then maybe give money to the poor. And of course, Jesus was aware of this, that Judas was doing this, but that's not something that he's really concerned about at this particular time. But the criticism is coming toward her. And I think this is similar to what we talked about in our Bible class, where David was leaping and dancing before the ark, and his wife, Michal, criticized him for it. You look foolish out there. You're not behaving like a king and a dignitary. And he says, "This is my relationship with God we're talking about here. You got nothing to say about it. You know, I love the Lord, and I'm going to leap for joy when I'm about him." And Mary's just pouring out this ointment. She doesn't care anything about the poor or the money or the ointment. It's just, with this honor, Jesus, yes, I'm doing it. And she lets go with it. As Jesus rebukes Judas for his criticism, he basically does two things. Number one, he defends Mary. He says in verse 7, "Let her alone. Stop picking on her." In Mark's account, it says, "She hath done what she could." And what a wonderful phrase that is, to say that God would say, "We have done what we're capable of doing." And he says, wherever the gospel's preached, this is going to be a memorial for her. She has done something good that's going to be remembered. Thousands of years later, here we are talking about what she has done. First thing he does is defend her, and he says she's done this for the day of my burying, and I don't believe that she has reserved this with the idea that now Jesus is going to get killed this week, so I'm going to come out and anoint him. I don't think she knows that. But the idea is she's just expressing her appreciation, and Jesus is tying it to the fact that he is going to be executed this week. I don't know that Mary would have been aware of that. But the second thing he does, outside of defending Mary, is he deals with the statement that was made about money being given to the poor. Now, he knows Judas is a thief, but he doesn't bring that up. He just deals with what Judas says for the sake of the other disciples instead of what Judas was. He says, "The poor always ye have with you." There are always opportunities to help people out. Poor people, sick people, elderly people, neighbors, friends. There's always times that you can do that. But Jesus says, "Ye have not always me. I'm not always going to be here." And that is something that John emphasizes again and again and again. You got to work while it's day, while the light is here, because it's not going to be here forever. Jesus keeps on emphasizing this fact that I'm only here for a short time. And you need to take the opportunity that's only available right now and work on it instead of being concerned about something that you can work on anytime. And of course, honoring Jesus is more important than honoring poor people anyway. And that is exactly what she was after as she went about doing this. It's important to point out that in Luke, the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 36, there's another anointing of Jesus. This is a different event. And I think it's a problem with some Bible students that they get confused about it. And part of the problem is in Luke, we've got an anointing of Jesus, which is not recorded in Matthew, not recorded in Mark, and not recorded in John. Matthew, Mark, and John are all talking about the same one. Mary's anointing Jesus before his death. But Luke is talking about something else. Now, Luke does not have the same anointing that the other three have. And so people just kind of assume, well, they're all talking about the same thing. And they're not. And part of the reason they assume that is because Luke only records this one anointing, so they assume it's the same one. Because the host of the house is named Simon. Simon was a common name. We have Simon the Pharisee, Simon the leper, Simon Peter, Simon the tanner, Simon the sorcerer, Simon the father of Judas Iscariot, and I could go a few more. There's a lot of people named Simon. And so because the house owner is named Simon does not mean this is the same event. Because the action is similar with the anointing does not mean it's the same thing. Or done by a woman does not mean it was the same thing. The fact of the matter is this was at a Pharisee's house, Luke talks about. And what Jesus is at right now is Simon the leper's house. Different person altogether. And Luke is talking about something that took place in Galilee. This is obviously taking place in Bethany, which is right next to Jerusalem in Judea. Nothing was said about it being for a burial. The fact of the matter was that there was a woman that came in to Simon the Pharisee's house, anointed Jesus, and Jesus taught the lesson that because she has great many sins and has been forgiven for much, she loves much. That's what it was all about. This woman was a sinner, perhaps a prostitute. But what people have done then is they've taken Luke's account and say, see, the woman's a sinner. And then they take John's account, see, the woman is Mary. And they conclude Mary Magdalene was a sinner. Now, I hope you see that there's a few problems with that. First off, this sinning woman is not the same one as Mary. Secondly, this Mary is Mary of Bethany, not Mary of Magdala. And so the conclusion is totally erroneous. But it comes from the fact that people don't study their Bibles and they just kind of lump these things together because there's some similarities. They think they got to be talking about the same thing, and they're not. But continuing on in John then. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, we have his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. People are waving the branches, laying coats in front of the donkey, and Jesus is riding in. And most of the people are very thrilled to see him. But the Pharisees are very annoyed. And they say, look, the whole world's going after him. What can we do about it? They're very bothered. They would like to take Jesus, arrest him, and kill him, but they don't want to do it where all the people are going to see it. And this is during the Passover feast, so all the Jewish men all over the country are supposed to come to Jerusalem for this feast. We're talking about a very crowded area, and they want to arrest Jesus when the crowds are not around. This is going to be something that's a challenge. They got to figure out a way to get this done. Well, then we're told that some Greeks come up, and they say, sir, we would see Jesus. And there's another great phrase. She hath done what she could is a great phrase coming from Mark. Sirs, we would see Jesus. And a number of people I've heard, preachers have posted that on their pulpit. So as they get up there, they recognize the people are here to see Jesus, not to see you. They want to know about Jesus. Tell us about our loving Savior, our great Master. Well, that's who we want to know about. Now, these Greeks were told had come to the feast in order to worship. So I suspect they were proselytes, that is, someone who converted from Greek culture into Jewish religion. But they're there, and I think what the reason the Holy Spirit chose to mention this is just another way of showing the popularity of Jesus. That these people from the Greek culture are even interested in the Messiah and believing in him. They ask Philip, about seeing him, perhaps because Philip had Greek background. His name is Greek, as Philip of Macedonia is. That might have been the reason they approached him. I don't know. Philip then went to Andrew, and why he didn't go to Jesus directly, I'm not sure about that, unless he felt Andrew was closer or was a little concerned about whether Jesus had time to deal with these Greeks. But he approaches Andrew, and Andrew approaches Jesus, and then Jesus speaks, beginning in verse 23. And I don't believe what he's saying is geared directly toward the Greeks. And it may be when the Greeks said, we want to see Jesus, they're not saying we want to have an interview with him, but rather we want to get close enough so that we can hear his teaching. I'm not sure. But whatever it is, it does not seem that Jesus' words are directed directly toward these Greeks, but rather toward everybody who was in the area. He begins by saying that his hour has come. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. If there's some conversation between the Greeks and him, we don't know what it is. But he brings forth the idea that the hour is here. Now, the hour is something he's talked about many times. In chapter 2 and verse 4, as his mother came to him about the wedding feast of Canaan, he says, my hour is not yet come. 7:30, they wanted to arrest him, but his hour was not yet there. 8:20, the same thing. They'd like to take him, but it was not his hour. 12:27, he finally gets to the fact that this is the hour. Now in my soul is my soul troubleth. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus understands what this hour is all about. This hour is about dying on the cross in order to glorify God. And you might not put the two of those together, but when you think about it, it's God's plan for him to die on the cross, you see how God gets glorified by Jesus fulfilling what the Lord told him to do. He is doing what God instructed him to do. Jesus teaches, beginning in verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. What Jesus is describing about his death is not only about his death, but it's also about who's going to be his followers. If you love your life in this world, you can't be a follower of Jesus. People sometimes say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm very much into the world. You can't do that. You've got to forget about your life in this world in order to follow Jesus. He says you need to serve him. He says you need to follow him. The people that get the idea that religion is somehow it's all a mental thing and you don't have to do anything about it, it's ridiculous. You got to stop loving this world. You got to serve me. You got to follow me. And then my Father is going to honor you. This is all part of what it takes to get to heaven. And as he says this, verse 28, he says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. It's interesting to me that this evidence of God the Father speaking from heaven is not enough. They come up with some explanation of why it's not God talking. Jesus speaks to God. God speaks back. But they say, no, that's not it. It was thunder. Yeah, very unusual sounding thunder, but that's what it was. It was thunder. There are people that try to find a natural explanation for every single thing that takes place. Get the divine out of it altogether. Others were willing to acknowledge, yes, there was a voice. We heard words, but it must be an angel speaking. Because to say that God was doing it would mean we have to credit Jesus with exactly what he says he is, the Son of God, doing God's will. And we don't really want to do that. And so they said, well, maybe it was an angel that was talking to him, trying to get away from accepting the absolute truth of what God has done. Well, then he says in verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Judgment has come. Now, I don't believe when Jesus says this, he's talking about this is the actual verdict of these go to hell and these go to heaven kind of thing. I don't think that's what he's saying. But the idea of the judgment is that the judgment we're going to have to make, the deciding factor of where we're going to wind up, has now been set up. When Jesus dies on the cross, when he is lifted up, you have a clear, crystal clear choice to make. Am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to believe him and take up my cross and follow Jesus? Or am I going to do something else? Anything else that will lead you to heaven following Jesus, that will take you to hell doing anything short of that. When he says the devil's losing his power, the devil's lost in this regard, it does not mean that the devil can no longer tempt anybody. What it means is that the devil's ammunition of our ignorance has been removed. I can know everything I need to know about getting to heaven. I can know everything I need to know about pleasing God. It's in God's Word. It's exemplified through Jesus Christ. There is no excuse for ignorance anymore. And Jesus has removed this ignorance and removed the devil's power of deceiving everybody by saying, here's the truth. And now we can all have it. And so judgment is there. You're going to take the truth or you're going to take something else. When he says all men are drawn to me as cross lifted up, I don't believe he's saying everybody's converted and saved because I've been lifted up. It's automatic, as a lot of the religious world wants to believe. We know that not to be the case through so many other scriptures. But the idea is he has brought every man's attention to him. You're going to have to make a decision about Jesus now. And you talk to people in the world that have very religion at all, little religion at all, and they'll say, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. They know that. Everybody's been brought to the fact Jesus died on the cross. Now, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with that information? And he's not talking about the final judgment when he says this. He does address that, but it's in verses 47 and 48. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. See, he's not doing the judging right now. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And what he's really meaning is I did not come here to condemn the world. The world stood condemned already. Jesus could have stayed in heaven and everybody would have been condemned. All done. He didn't need to come down here and condemn. But he came down here in order to save. To get those people who want to get to heaven, want to serve God, the opportunity to do so. So he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. That is talking about final judgment. The words that Jesus Christ has taught, are you following them or not? That's going to determine where you're going to end up for eternity. Now they understood when Jesus brought forth the idea of being lifted up that he was talking about dying on the cross. Verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man shall be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Their idea is Christ lives forever. The Son of Man gets lifted up on the cross. Okay, well, that's what happens when you die. So the Christ and the Son of Man must be two different people. Who are you talking about? Actually, they are one and the same. And Jesus dying on the cross does not mean he doesn't abide forever. He's going to be resurrected from the dead. He's going to be preached through the gospel. Thousands of years later, people can have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, him living in their hearts and so on. But he does not directly answer this question that they put forth to him. And I think part of the reason is that they seem to be looking for nitpicky things to escape following him. You know, and that's what people do. I went to the Church of Christ once, but, you know, the preacher was old. Well, by all means, go to hell instead of going to heaven because the preacher's old. Well, I went to the Church of Christ one time, but so many people were dressed up, and I just didn't feel comfortable. Well, you be comfortable in this world so you can be uncomfortable in hell for eternity. You know, it's ridiculous, the little things people pick out to excuse themselves from following Christ. And so here it is. Well, we see what seems to be an inconsistency to us, the Son of Man being on the cross and the Christ living forever. We don't get that. Rather than answering that, Jesus says to them, verse 35, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. Now there's only one reason for Jesus to hide himself from them, and that is they're seeking to kill him. And so when they're asking these questions, it's not because, well, we want a scriptural explanation of this so we can follow you. Rather, they're pointing out the inconsistency from their imagination toward him. And Jesus answered to them is simply, "I am the light. You just stop trying to find out all these little offshoots and just accept the fact that I am the light." He says in verse 46, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." You see, the whole idea of asking the question, the doubts, the accusations, are ways to run back into the darkness instead of facing the light that Jesus is presenting. The same term was used by John the Baptist in John chapter 1, where he said that Jesus is the light and that he himself was not the light. Well, then we see the rejection of Jesus, verse 37, right after he hides himself. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Isn't that amazing? Raising Lazarus from the dead in the previous chapter. Well, I'm not convinced. Well, what's it going to take to convince you? God speaking from heaven. Well, that must have been thunder. You see, it's just, I don't want to believe, I don't want to follow, so I'm going to find some excuse, some justification for getting me out of there. And people are no different today. You know, people have often talked about, I wish Jesus had shown up today. If he'd shown up today and done those miracles, well, then he'd have a massive following. No, he wouldn't. If he did the miracles, some people would try to justify, no, that's some natural explanation for that. That's not really a miracle. The person really wasn't sick. The person really wasn't dead. They would find some explanation to deny the miracle. Others would say, well, yeah, he's a good man, but I don't think he's the Son of God. He's just doing miracles like any other prophet might do. And basically the idea is we don't want to follow him. And that's really what it amounts to. Do you want to follow him? Are you willing to be converted from your sins? Are you willing to be saved? And a great many people said, no, I'm too enamored with this world to think about heaven. And they're going to die in that condition. So there's the rejection of Jesus in verse 37. As Isaiah prophesied. Now, Isaiah's prophecy is one of those that they cause some people a lot of trouble. Because as they read about it, particularly in verse 40, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." People read that and say, well, see, it's God doing it. Here, I'm open-minded to what it is God would have me to do, but then God blinds me with his miraculous powers so that I can't see what I'm supposed to do. God hardens my heart. You know, even though I was pliable, God hardens my heart. It's the idea that God enforces upon you your condemned state. And that's not what he's getting at all. The idea is, as we mentioned earlier, the great light of Jesus Christ will blind those who are self-sufficient. Those who are already righteous in their own imaginations are going to be blinded by the great truths of Jesus Christ. Whereas those who are blind and recognize, I don't know the way to heaven, the light is going to show them the way. And that's what Isaiah is talking about in regard to these people being blind. It's God has presented the thing that either is going to blind you as you try to justify yourself or going to give you the light you need to get to heaven. It's not that God is putting some difficult thing upon you. Someone described it as the idea of the sunshine. You know, you take the sunshine, and it's the same sunshine, but you shine it on some soft clay, and that'll become very hard. You shine it on an ice cube, and that'll become very soft. What's the difference? Not the sunshine. The difference is the caliber of that element you're talking about. There are people who, when approached with the truth, are going to become hard-hearted. No, I want to do it my way. And there are others that are going to turn to water and say, whatever you say, Lord, I'm ready to, willing to follow. The book of John really contains a lot of unsaved believers.
And if you look at 42 and 43,
it says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. You might want to underscore that. They believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are both chief rulers who did not confess Jesus. They may be considered in this category. And I don't know if it's that they loved the praise of men so much as they wanted to belong to the synagogue. As they wanted to maintain their position in the Jewish culture. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told later on that he did not confess Jesus. He was a secret disciple. And so these individuals believed but did not confess. They weren't saved in that condition. There are others who will believe but won't repent. I don't know about the woman of Samaria who was living with a man she was not married to. She believed. She recruited the whole village to come out and hear and see Jesus. But did she leave the man she was living with? The Bible doesn't say. She could have remained lost if she did not repent. And many today refuse to be baptized. Well, I believe in Jesus, but I think I'm saved at the point of belief, and I don't want to be baptized. And so they won't. But recognize, we're not saved by faith alone. John 3:16, the favorite passage, whosoever believeth shall be saved. People like to say, you know, that's talking about all you got to do is believe. This very book, that very conversation, Nicodemus, who believed, came to Jesus saying, you are from God. Nobody could do the miracles you do except he be from God. He believed, was told, you've got to be born again. Except you be born again, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said belief was not enough. Belief is not enough. These people who believe but won't confess, you're still lost. These people who believe but won't repent, they're still lost. That's what the Bible teaches. And then Jesus talks about the union that is there between the Father and the Son. And this is something that he repeatedly teaches. He says in verse 44, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sent me seeth him, and he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. You can't be saying that the Father is acceptable to you, but you have no use for the Son. I don't like Jesus. I don't appreciate him at all, but I really love God. You can't do that. If you've seen one, you've seen the other. If you listen to one, you heard the words of the other. They are completely together on all of these things. 49 and 50 also teach that. For I have spoken not of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me not a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Jesus is teaching God's will. You're going to have to accept Jesus if you're ever going to get to the Father. What did Jesus say in John 14? We're not to that yet, but we know what he says. No man comes to the Father but by me. You're going to have to accept Jesus in order to get to heaven. And then there are people today who claim, well, I believe in the man and I follow the man, but not the plan. They want to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm not into this doctrine stuff. You can't do that. What did Jesus say was going to judge us? My words. The teaching. The things I said. The doctrine. The plan I have laid out. That's what you're going to have to follow in order to get to heaven. You can't follow Jesus without following what he said. And it's amazing to me that people come up with such goofy ideas in order to keep on doing what they always like to do. The light has come to the world. And the light reveals the pathway to heaven. Now, as that pathway exists, you can run into the darkness, as a great many people will. I want to keep on doing what I've always been doing. Or you can choose an alternate path. I see this one goes to heaven, but I want to go to heaven that way. And you can choose some other direction that isn't going to actually get you to heaven, but you can believe it and follow it if you want to. And you can wait until final judgment to see what the light has been revealing all along. To see, number one, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Lord with all authority that needs to be followed. You will see that on Judgment Day. You will see what you've done. There will be record of all your sins, all the opportunities you had to obey, all the stubborn things you did to resist, all your failures to repent, all the insincerities of your life. They'll be there. You will see what you are as well as what He is and what you've done. And you'll see why you are lost. Now, that's final day of judgment is not the time to come up and start making your case, making your arguments. Well, I think I ought to be able to go to heaven because, no, God's got all the knowledge of that. He's got your name written in the book of life if it belongs there. If it's not written in the book of life, it's because it doesn't belong there, and God knows why. And He could tell you all the whys. But you'll see it when you reach judgment. But wouldn't it be so much nicer to see the light right now? See the pathway to heaven right now. To see how to follow Jesus and how to submit to Him, how to do what He says, and how to get the prize of eternal life. You could do that right now. We talked in our Bible class about having a hope of heaven. A positive anticipation of what you expect to happen. And you've got every right to expect that if you follow Jesus, that you're going to wind up in heaven and be with the Father for eternity. Now, of course, you can lie to yourself and make believe you can find heaven a different path, or make believe you can find heaven even though you're hiding in the darkness. But the light will shine on you at Judgment Day, and you'll see you've only deceived yourself. If we can help you to get right with God, we pray that you'll consider this very day of responding to the Lord's invitation to hear the Word of God. Believe Jesus Christ is His Son, but not belief alone. Belief enough to make a confession, not like those priests, but believe enough to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to repent, to turn away from your sins, to come out of the darkness and to be baptized, immersed in water where your sins are washed away. It may be you've done that and you found that you've gotten back into the darkness, gotten back into some bad habits, and you need to repent of those. Whatever has taken you off of the path toward heaven, we pray that you'll help us to get you back on it. If you need to repent, come forward right now while we stand and while we sing.